hour number two of the Bible study, the Ask the Pastor Hour. Open phones for you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Apparently, all of our listeners are just absolutely and totally happy with everything they hear on Sunday morning in their church and in Bible class. It's rare that we have folks call up and say, well, you know, last week in Bible class, my pastor said this. Now, that's crazy, isn't it? Nobody ever does that. So I guess all is well out there in the length and breadth of the fruited plain as to what people are hearing. But if you do have a question, and if you choose to remain anonymous, you can do that. You can call us here at those numbers, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning to Pastor Keith Wise, chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services location in Merrimack Bluff. I get the name right this time, Pastor?
Yes, you did.
See, we got Bob Weiss, and then there's another person I know whose name, who pronounces it Wheezy, and you're Wise, right?
Yes.
If I were a pastor, that's what I would do, too. I would make my name Wise. That's a bright thing to do.
It works well. Once you get past the wise men jokes, things go pretty well.
Oops, sorry, I think I touched a nerve there. How you been?
Very well, thank you very much. Good to be back.
Tell us what you do at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs.
Well, I'm the chaplain there. Serve with a deaconess who is one of the other chaplains. As the ordained chaplain there, I do essentially what happens in congregations. We have worship, we have Bible studies, and we have a great opportunity for lots of one-on-one pastoral care with our residents and staff who live and work there.
Are there people who live at Merrimack Bluffs who are members of other churches and on Sunday morning leave Merrimack Bluffs to go to church?
Yes, very many of them.
And so they have pastors under whose care they worship. How do you keep from getting your wires crossed with their pastors?
Sorry for interrupting we do our very best to coordinate those things. Folks who are active in their congregations, and we encourage them to keep being active as much as possible, we trust that their pastor is taking good care of them. If an issue arises in our midst where we can help and be of assistance, we try to coordinate our efforts with them. But we do our very best not to usurp that pastoral authority from them, but to work with them and keep them aware of what's going on out at our place.
Do you have folks at Merrimack Bluffs who do not have a church home, a Sunday or Saturday church home, and you are, in fact, their pastor? Do you have that?
Yes, we do.
How do you... it seems to me that would be an interesting day for you, because now you're talking to this person who is entirely in your care, and then you move to this setting, and you're talking to somebody who's not entirely in your care, and you have to be, I would think you'd have to be on your toes at all times, making sure that you're doing your duty as it is prescribed from person to person.
Absolutely. Very often, with about over 500 residents and 300 staff, I often ask people, if I don't know them very well, I say, do you have a church home? Should we call your pastor? Is there something I can help you with to coordinate those things, to be sure that we're not stepping on toes anywhere?
Well, again, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You don't have to confine your questions to matters of pastoral ministry at Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs, or what it means to do ministry among older people. You can ask whatever question you like, and I'm sure a pastor will do his best. We just got done talking about Revelation chapter 2. Verses 1 through 7, that is the letter addressed to the church at Ephesus. And our guest, Pastor Tom Eckstein, made the comment that perhaps the criticism here for the church in Ephesus, that these Christians had abandoned the love that they had at first and needed to repent and return to that first love, might have meant that they received the good news of Jesus Christ gladly when mission workers brought Christianity to Ephesus, and that their conversions and their organization as a church in that city had produced some very, very fine works, very fine outcomes, including a strong opposition to the Nicolaitans. But that perhaps, as Pastor Eckstein suggested, legalism had crept in. And in the wake of these commendable works, perhaps they had begun to focus more on their commendable works and less on the gospel. Now, that's speculation. Nobody knows exactly what Jesus means here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But it occurred to me that it almost seems likely that if you have a conversion reality in your life, if you understand what it means for the gospel to be at the center, and if you respond to the forgiveness of sins that are in Jesus Christ by doing the things, the works prepared for us to do, as it says in Ephesians 2:10, boy, it almost seems like a lock that at some point you're going to say, "Ooh, what a fine boy am I?" Straighten your tie up a little bit, you know, and get distracted. Am I right?
It's a very common issue. I may be a little strong to say it's a lock, it's certain. But it is a temptation that is always there for all of us. You see that temptation reflected in St. Paul's letters to various churches as well. Especially in Philippians chapter 2, you hear him tell them, look not only to your own interests, but look also to the interests of others. Count others as more important, as better than, that they come before you do. And then he goes into that great hymn of praise about humility in Christ. That is a reflection of the same issue. People who are saved still face the temptation to say, look at the wonderful things I have accomplished. Look how good I am. And it pulls our focus off of Jesus just enough to get us into trouble.
Do you know what the average age is, by any chance, at Merrimack Bluffs?
Nope. Sorry.
Got a best guess?
Most people there are probably late 60s, early 70s. We have people who are younger than that, folks who retire early, and we have a lot of people who are older than that. But we're talking about senior residents there.
So I'm wondering if there isn't something to be learned from those senior residents as it pertains to this. Because people who are younger, who may have, as adults, thought through their religion, their Christianity, there may be a kind of enthusiasm, there may be a kind of freshness to it when you do reach that. You know, I guess maybe this happens with 7th and 8th graders too, but I'm thinking, well, not very often. But once you're on your own, maybe married, maybe got kids, and you're thinking through your religion seriously, there may be a freshness and enthusiasm. The kind of love that you have at first, as it's described here in chapter 2 of Revelation. And then you make your way through life, and as you well know, some people get away from it for various reasons. Some people never come back. But a lot of people do. And then when they reach that older stage, I wonder if they have something to teach us. I wonder if they have something to teach you of what it means to return to your first love.
One thing I see very much is there's a well of wisdom and experience there that people say, I know because I have lived them, I know the struggles of what the people in the church face. I know that I'm saved. I know Jesus. I know He's my Savior. I know I will live forever with Him in eternity. But I also know very well the temptations that come. I know the struggles that are there. I know the difficulties that just don't go away. And what you see often in those people is a deepening of the faith because they learn that they can't trust entirely in themselves. They've got to trust entirely in the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful picture.
505-780-1800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. Let's talk with Jim. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Brother Chuck. How you doing?
I'm doing well. How are you, sir?
Okie doke. I told the lady I had two questions. One is about the Tree of Life. We see over in 22nd chapter of Revelation where John says about the water coming out from under the throne of God and the Lamb, and there's a river running down that street there. The Tree of Life is on either side of it. And I've always wondered this, and the Bible bears it out, that the tree is singular instead of plural. You never say trees of life.
Yeah.
I'm going to ask another question, and then I hang up and listen to you.
All right.
About angels. All right, in the 10th chapter, 9th to 10th chapter of Daniel, when Gabriel brings Daniel the answer that he has been praying for 21 days, he said he was fighting against a prince of Persia who is a fallen angel that had charge over that district. And he said, I had to go get Michael, your prince, to stand for me, talking to Daniel. Now, if Michael, being an archangel, and we know that he is called a prince, can this angel that is over Persia at this time, could he be also an archangel? There's no scripture to back it up that I know of.
Oh, I know. It's fun to think about, though. Yeah, I like to think about those kind of things, too.
Oh, you do?
Oh, yeah.
Well,
that's how I make trouble for our pastor guests here.
What is your opinion on it? I'm going to hang up and listen to you.
Well, thanks for the call. Before I bless everybody with my ignorance, let's see what Pastor Wise has to say. Pastor?
Well, let's talk first about the Tree of Life in Revelation 22, and then we'll get to the angels in the book of Daniel. Yes, it's true. It does say, through the middle of the street of the city, speaking of the river, also on either side of the river, the Tree of Life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. A description of what the restored creation, heaven, blessedness looks like. I think we have to call it the Tree of Life simply because the scriptures call it the Tree of Life as opposed to trees. I don't think it's a big issue whether we're counting things here or not, but the most important thing about the Tree of Life is, what is its purpose? Well, it harkens back to the Tree of Life in the Garden of Eden, where the blessings of God came from. You can eat of this tree, it will sustain you. And we see that blessing even spoken of in greater detail in Revelation, that the leaves of the Tree of Life are for the healing of the nations. So you have the fruit which is ever abundant, and the crop comes every month. You have the leaves which are for the healing of the nations. You have the river of the water of life flowing that nurtures the trees. You have perfection again. So the picture of the tree in Revelation 22 in the New Jerusalem is a picture of God's presence and blessedness and sustenance forever, so that we do not suffer, cry, hurt, or do any of those things that we read about in 21, where the New Jerusalem comes down and there is no more pain, suffering, crying, etc. So that's the purpose of the Tree of Life in Revelation 22.
Let me, before you move on to the angel question.
Sure.
Let me go crazy here.
Go right ahead.
To me, and I'm playing with images here, so I'm not here to suggest that this image isn't what it really appears to be. It's like Jim is asking a question about how can a tree be on either side of the river in Revelation 22 and yet be one tree. I'm thinking dimensionally there, it's an interesting question. But I wonder if, when we read about the Tree of Life in Genesis, or we read about the Tree of Life in Revelation, if we shouldn't first think about the Tree of Life that is on Calvary. Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And it is from that tree that the eternal life of all of God's people springs. So that's where I'm inclined to begin when I'm thinking about the Tree of Life. when we get to eternity and we see these things that John describes, is there going to be a tree there with leaves for the healing of the nations? Yeah, I guess. I don't know. But I am inclined to begin with the tree of life of Calvary. What do you think?
I think you're exactly right there. We cannot leave that part of the equation out. Notice you have in Genesis, you have the tree in the garden. In Revelation, you have the tree of life in the New Jerusalem. In the center of those, which is the center of our focus, is the tree of life on Calvary, on which Christ died, from which his blood flowed, on which he gave his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world and for the ransom of sinners. That tree is the center tree, the focus of our faith all the while, because if we don't see what happens there, and we don't see Christ suffer, bleed, and die there, if we don't make our home at the foot of the cross, that tree, we will never experience the blessings of the tree in the New Jerusalem and the River of Life.
So, can we say Jesus is the tree of life?
Well, in the context of this discussion, sure, but you have to make sure people understand what that means. Jesus speaks of himself in various ways, especially in John's Gospel. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the door, I am the way, the truth, the life. If we think of Jesus as the tree, we should be sure that we make the connection between where does healing of the nations comes? Ultimately, it comes from Jesus. What is it that feeds us, and where does this river of the water of life, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus. Where does our forgiveness and our sustenance and every good thing from God come from? It comes from Jesus. So if we look at the tree in that sense, certainly we can say that, but we have to be careful we put it in the context of the scriptures so that we don't go beyond what they say or say something that they don't.
505-780-1800-730-2727. Hi, you're next on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
This is Jim again.
Oh, Jim is back.
Hi, Jim.
Yeah, I asked the lady if I could make a comment to kind of straighten up what I got started here. Let's go back to the tree of life in Genesis.
Okay.
Whenever God put Adam and Eve out of the garden, he said, "Lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever." So it did have life-giving properties for eternal life to affect the body in an eternal way. And if they would have eaten of the tree of life before they got out of in their sinful way, they would live forever. They would live forever. The tree of life in the garden, I believe, was, now this is my own personal belief, couldn't prove it, but my own personal belief, I believe that there was more than one tree, and hope that Adam and Eve would eat of the tree of life before they did of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and this tree would be for all the generations that would follow after Adam and Eve, like it is going to be there in Revelation 22. So I'll have your comment on that.
All right. Pastor?
The tree of life in the Garden of Eden is indeed where you eat, and it is what it says. It gives life. Keep in mind that Adam and Eve are created and placed in the Garden of Eden as creatures of God who will not die. They are sustained by by God for life that does not end. The purpose of the tree, of all the plants, of all those things that sustain them, is to keep them alive forever. Death doesn't enter the picture until they disobey God and until they sin and fall. Then they have to struggle for food. Then Eve has to struggle in childbirth. Then Adam has to till the ground and sweat and get his bread that way. Before that, everything was provided. It was there. It was not burdened with sin or hurt by their fall, but things were perfect and they would live forever. So yes, it is source of life, the breath of life God breathed into them. Everything around them is gift of God to sustain them in life that does not end. That's reflected in the tree in Revelation as well. Healing of the nations, food that never comes to an end, water that is life-giving, it's the water of life. All those things we see restored in the New Jerusalem, restored creation and perfection everywhere once again. So, yeah, it is the life-giving purpose and sustenance of God that sustains us forever.
So here's a really weird question, really crazy question, because I'm very sensitive to the distinctions that you want to retain here. When I said, can we say Jesus is the tree of life? Well, yes, if he is the door, if he is all those things that John says that he is, the light of the world, and then we could probably say that, but we have to be careful. So then can we say this, that the child of God who gathers at the table of the Lord in this reality to eat his flesh and drink his blood is eating of the tree of life in this place and time?
Well, you can, but again, you have to be careful. I think especially when we gather around the altar to receive the body and blood of Christ, we want to ultimately, clearly, primarily say, what do we receive? We receive Christ's body and blood in bread and wine. Why? Because those are the things that Jesus gives us for the forgiveness of sins. That is the new covenant. That is the blessing. That is our forgiveness. Especially in the context of Holy Communion, we better be very careful not to say more than Jesus does. Jesus says, this is my body. Let's just call it that. Jesus says, this is my blood. Let's just call it that. If we want to talk about these bigger pictures of how to understand Jesus through, say he's a door, say he's the vine, say he's the way, the light, the tree, okay. But let's be especially careful around the altar that we don't start mixing and matching our metaphors so that we bring confusion and perhaps doubt to people about what's really there.
All right, how about Daniel and the angel who tries to get to Daniel and is impeded for, I don't know, 3 weeks or something. I can't remember how Daniel describes that. And so Jim's question was, the angel who was obstructing the one who was trying to get a message to Daniel, was he of archangel power before he became a fallen angel, such that it required a good archangel, the angel Michael, in order to overcome him? I think that was the question.
Right. Well, is this other angel, is he an archangel too? Is he a fallen archangel? I don't know. It's one of those, well, we could say he is, and we might be able to draw some maybes from Scripture. But I think one thing that Jim said in the question is one thing we have to always say is, well, if I don't have any Scripture backup for it, I better be very careful about what I'm going to say. As you said in the conversation, well, it's fun to talk about and speculate and think about, and sometimes that can be helpful in a meditative sort of way. But if we're going to make claims about who people are, who angels are, what their purpose is, and what their source is, we better stick to just what Scripture says. Michael, an archangel, yes. The other one, hard to say, so we probably shouldn't.
We're coming up here on our bottom of the hour break, and on the other side of the break, I'd like to take up a question with you as it pertains to the terms B.C. and A.D.
Okay.
You know, some folks don't want us to use those anymore. Were you aware of that?
Oh, yes.
So when you're doing a little writing, maybe if you were to write a sermon, Pastor, and you wanted to make a reference to, say, the year 1517 A.D. Would you say A.D.?
Certainly.
Then you're bucking the trend. You realize that, don't you?
Oh, and yes, I do. And
and proud of it, it would appear.
I'm not bothered at all by that fact, no.
All right, we'll talk about it on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. It's an Ask the Pastor Bible Study. Boy, I really enjoy it when you folks call in with the questions, and I can just relax and listen to the pastor answer those questions. Our numbers are wide open here at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll resume on the other side of this short break.
The essence of the afternoon at KFUO Radio will be music to take with you as you go. From 1 to 4 p.m. Monday through Friday, we'll be encouraged by musical companions like Nicole Nordeman, Casting Crowns, Mercy Me, and Chris Rice, and conversations with Christian friends like Jane Fryer, Jan Wendorf, and Dr. Stephanie Van Olft. And that's just a sampler of The Essence with me, Diane Summers, from 1 to 4 p.m. weekdays on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
Join the Missouri History Museum's second annual Green Living Expo, Sunday, December 6th, noon till 4. The exhibit will show Missouri Botanical Garden green for 150 years, 1859 to 2009, at the Missouri History Museum, Lindell at DeBolivar. They'll explore green living in the 21st century and a timeline of the Missouri Botanical Garden with photographs, artifacts, and an audio tour. For more online information, visit mohistory.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
A 19-year-old in San Antonio, Texas, is being charged with killing and burglarizing so he could use the money to arrange for yet another death. Joe Estrada burglarized his next-door neighbor, a well-known owner of a Mexican restaurant. In the process, he killed the woman. Joe needed $300 to pay for the abortion of his girlfriend, so he decided to forcibly take it with no regard for human life. Sadly, Joe is only being charged with one murder, not two. The life of his unborn child is merely a statistic. Every day, there are over 3,000 intentional deaths of innocent unborn babies in abortion mills throughout America. Normally, the intentional killing of an innocent human being is called murder, unless they're a preborn child. Then it's called a right.
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
On the agenda, I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. President Barack Obama says the United States and China have agreed to meet early next year for ongoing talks on religious liberty and other human rights. On his last full day in China before flying to South Korea, Obama said he told Chinese President Hu Jintao that Americans believe all men and women possess certain fundamental human rights.
We do not believe these principles are unique to America, but rather they are universal rights and that they should be available to all peoples, to all ethnic and religious minorities.
Speaking through an interpreter, President Hu Jintao agreed that China would
engage in dialogue and exchanges on such issues as human rights and religion.
In Washington, the Senate crushed a filibuster of appeals court nominee David Hamilton, clearing the way for confirmation of the judge who banned prayers in Jesus' name before the Indiana House of Representatives. I'm Steve Coleman.
At AM850 KFUO, we love to receive your emails. Here's one from Jonathan of Arnold, Missouri. He writes, "I want to let you know that we appreciate your station and ministry through radio. We bought an HD radio just so we can listen to you, and it makes such a difference. The kids especially love Adventures in Odyssey and Kids Corner. So waking up on Saturday morning, listening to KFUO, that's a family tradition." You can email us by going to KFUO.org.
As many as 5.3 million Americans are living with Alzheimer's disease. Alzheimer's destroys brain cells, causing memory loss and problems with thinking and behavior severe enough to affect work, lifelong hobbies, family life, and social relationships. November is National Alzheimer's Awareness Month. Someone you know is likely affected by Alzheimer's disease. For more information in the St. Louis area about Alzheimer's disease, visit alzstl.org.
(505) 780-5180-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here with a question or a comment, you are welcome to do that. Our guest today is Chaplain Keith Wise, chaplain at Lutheran Senior Services in Merrimack Bluffs, which for those of us who are Illinoisans like myself, where is Merrimack Bluffs?
Baldwin.
Baldwin. No, it's not too far.
Not at all.
505-780-5180-1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Teresa. Hi, you're on the Bible study. Hello, Teresa, are you there? Maybe Teresa hung up during the break. She'll call us back. All right, so let's talk about B.C. and A.D. Lately, we want BCE and we want CE.
Right.
Which is before the Common Era, and the now Common Era, at least as it pertains to schools. When you first heard about this, how long ago do you think that was? A few years?
Probably about 10 years ago.
When you first heard about this, what was your first thought?
Well, my first thought was, actually, I encountered this first on a television program, and I heard people talking about BCE and CE, and I said, what on earth are they talking about? Because I didn't know what they meant. So you watch a little longer, you figure it out, and then gradually it dawns on you what they've done is they have taken out the AD and the BC, the Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, which is really the purpose. That's how we have counted our time for thousands of years now, and it reflects the Christianity's influence and importance in the world in which we live and how we count our time. And at a deeper level, it also reflects this idea that God is God over time, has created time, and brought Jesus in the fullness of time, and at the end of time will send him again for the second coming and bring about the final judgment, the resurrection, eternal life, those kinds of things. When you strip that away and just start talking about before the Common Era and the Common Era, well, common to whom? To what? To what purpose? It's a term or two terms that really don't mean a whole lot until you explain them, and any honest explanation of them must contain that idea of we're taking away any reference to Christ and Christianity and the church's influence on the world.
Well, Tim Townsend recently wrote an article in the Post-Dispatch, and apparently it is the Rockwood School District that is addressing this situation. Adam Bodendieck wrote to the Post-Dispatch, as a father with three boys in the Rockwood School District, it was with great interest that I read Tim Townsend's article on the issue of school district stance of using BCE and CE instead of the more traditional BC and AD. Then he gives a kind of a refresher on that. If you had a child in a school district, if you had a child in a public school district, and this was being debated. In other words, you don't have to bring it up. You don't have to go to the school board and raise the issue, but it's being debated. What do you think that you would do you think you'd get involved? Would you be motivated to get involved?
Well, part of me wants to say we should, you know, beat down the doors and, you know, raise a stink and do all those kinds of things. And if that's necessary, well, okay, when it is, do it. At this point, though, we're talking about the calendar. And if you're trusting the public school to teach you about and teach your children about Jesus and about time and about its ultimate fulfillment in Christ and those kinds of things, I think we're looking to the wrong place. Public schools are left-hand kingdom things, worldly things, government things, surely under the providence of God, but sent for worldly good. Teaching about Jesus, teaching about the Christian concept of time and its purpose and fulfillment is a church thing. So is it the end of the world that the public school is going to use BCE and CE? No. But in the church, we better be careful not to give in to that sort of cultural shift, but to make sure we refer to things, especially time, in regards to Christ, who is the center and the focus all the time.
Well, the story, the Tim Townsend story, comes from Clarkson Valley and involves a man by the name of Dean Mandis. He is identified in the Post-Dispatch story of November 14th as an insurance executive and a father of two students in the Rockwood School District. And he went before the district superintendent and seven school board members in order to raise this issue. He had learned from his eighth grade daughter that this was in play. The quote in the paper from Mandis is, introducing BCE/CE in conjunction with BC/AD in the classroom is to deny the historical basis of the dating system and ultimately leads to confusion. Manda said the teacher's decision to go with the BCE-CE thing was irresponsible, possibly represented a dangerous and slippery slope. Outside the meeting, Mandis initially said he was uninterested in the religious issues at stake, but he eventually admitted he wasn't bent out of shape because of an affront to the Gregorian calendar. Is there a slippery slope here, Pastor? And a sub-question to that is, I'm not speaking for Mr. Mandis, but I might say, look, no, I'm not counting on the public school to get these things done, but it would be nice if the public school weren't working against me. In some cases, working aggressively against me. So how would you respond?
Well, absolutely. It's always good when you don't have to fight the public school or any governmental institution. When the government says, you know, you can't worship God, if it goes against God, well, then we say we must obey God rather than man. Is there a scriptural command for us to keep time in a certain way or to make these abbreviations? I think you would be hard-pressed to find that. But slippery slopes, well, there's always a slippery slope. Something always leads to something else. There's no question about that. The question is, well, where is this slippery slope headed? Is it going to lead your child into sin? Would it be a sin if you used BCE or CE? Probably not if you're just making references to history. But if it gets to a point where a child cannot use AD and is accused of harassing or making people uncomfortable or not being tolerant, then we might have an issue. If the issue is just how are we going to reckon time and count things in history, maybe it's not such a big deal.
All right. In conjunction with that story, we have a story from the Associated Press today out of Washington, which you heard mentioned on our Religion Roundup. The Democrats have crushed a Senate filibuster against appeals court nominee David Hamilton. Now, Hamilton is a judge who apparently prohibited prayers that mentioned Jesus Christ before sessions of the Indiana House of Representatives. Tuesday's 70-29 vote limited debate over Hamilton's qualifications and assured his elevation to the 7th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals. 60 votes were needed to end the filibuster, but confirmation only requires a simple majority of the 100-member Senate. Alabama Republican Jeff Sessions noted that while Hamilton prohibited the mention of Jesus in invocations, he allowed a Muslim cleric to pray to Allah. But Indiana Democrat Evan Bay assured his colleagues that Hamilton, quote, is not hostile to religion. He is not hostile to Jesus Christ, unquote. So, my first question is, do you even care?
Well, yeah, I care. I think this is an important issue. In the church, historically, the church has said, let us take care of religious matters. The church will teach about Jesus. The church will teach people to pray. The church will guide people in pious and holy living and give the gifts of God as directed by Christ. The state's job is to do worldly things, to take care of those sides of things, and the two shouldn't interact with one another in ways that take away or take over responsibilities that aren't theirs. This is one of those areas where that all gets mixed up. For a judge to say, you cannot pray in Jesus' name, but oh, if you want to pray in Allah's name, that's okay. Well, to say he's not hostile to Jesus, he may not be hostile, but he certainly has a bias one way or the other. It is not to be completely honest, I don't think. He may not be hostile to religion. The question is, which religion?
Well, I got a couple of things going on in my mind here. One is, I think I'm beginning to see a slippery slope here.
Well, there's always a slippery slope.
Because we've had a lot of people who have taken sort of a secular position that you can't mix the state and the church. Therefore, when members of an Indiana government entity want to open their meetings in the name of Jesus or call upon Jesus in prayer, there are a whole bunch of folks who would say, you shouldn't be doing that because you're mixing church and state. And, well, there's a minority of people who say, that's not a problem. If you want to do that, that's okay. But I think that's the minority. There are people who are anti-Christian, and then there are people who are just secular who would say, we just shouldn't be mixing church and state. So just open your meeting, but don't open it in the name of any God or any religion. But now we seem to have moved a little bit further down the slippery slope in that, yes, we are going to say you can't open your meeting in the name of Jesus, but you can open your meeting in the name of Allah. Now that's different.
Very different.
And some folks are scratching their heads and saying, well, wait a minute. I was on board with the let's just secularize government meetings and not introduce religion by praying to open the meeting. But now we have a judge who is apparently going to be elevated to the federal bench who is inconsistent on this. And where are all the people who seem to be opposed to this if the meeting were open in the name of Jesus, who, at least in the Senate, to the tune of 70 out of 100, have suddenly disappeared? I'm confused by that.
Well, I'm a bit confused by it, too. Where are all those people who should speak out against this? Well, I don't know where the other people are. But I think the underlying issue here is, what's more important? The traditional patriotic American understanding of the separation of church and state, or a scriptural understanding of the responsibilities of the church and the state and how they work together? When you don't have that, you get this problem where, well, this religion's okay, this one isn't. You can say this, but you can't say that. And everybody's confused, and really nobody's helped in the end. But if we, as the church, would commit ourselves, or recommit ourselves, not that we haven't in the past, to making sure we teach properly about prayer. Who do we pray to? What does it say about us when we make a public prayer and we do it in the name of Jesus to the Father by the Spirit? That's the kind of biblical prayer that Christians pray. We pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and any other prayer really isn't. So where's the person saying that about a prayer to begin with? And it's not just a prayer to Allah, but it's that generic prayer that you might hear at a college graduation to the higher being about goodness and blessedness, but we never actually say who we're praying to. That's not really prayer. That's the bigger issue here. What is prayer? Who should say it? What's the proper context for it?
The other thing that's going on in my mind is that, and I have to be careful how I say this, because you and I are participating in the media right now.
Right.
We're delivering information via radio, and people who are listening to us are using the media. But I think the media has become increasingly less trustworthy, and that the messages that are coming out of the media that used to be considered to be journalism or were considered to be reporting are not as reliable as they once were. Not that it was ever perfect. But these days when you listen to the news, you have to be discerning, because it may be less news and more editorializing than you think. So the news, the Associated Press, tells us that in this story, that this judge, David Hamilton, has, according to Republican Senator Jeff Sessions, allowed a Muslim cleric to pray to Allah, and that Indiana Democrat Evan Bayh has said, quote, this judge is not hostile to religion. He is not hostile to Jesus Christ. Well, that creates a problem based on the facts of this story. Let's just go ahead and assume that they're facts. Because if the judge has allowed for an anti-Christian prejudice or a pro-Islamic bias to stand, then that's a problem. Now, I'm just working from the facts of the story.
It's an establishment of religion problem.
It is.
It's the classic argument, you can't pray in the name of Jesus because that somehow is a governmental establishment of Christianity. Well, where is the argument that says you can't pray in the name of Jesus, but you can pray in the name of Allah? That, too, is an establishment of religion issue.
Now, if the story is factual, which is why I said all that other stuff about the media, and we'll just go ahead and presume that it is and rely on the integrity of the Associated Press, shaky as that can be sometimes, then we have an inconsistency here that requires an explanation. Either the judge did not allow an inappropriate prayer to Allah in a government setting and Jeff Sessions is incorrect, or he did, and Democrat Senator Evan Bayh is not telling us the truth. He is not hostile to Jesus Christ, he says. Either way, we got some kind of a problem. Now, what is Pastor Wise, the citizen? Let's you put your citizen hat on here for a moment.
Okay.
What is Pastor Wise, the citizen, supposed to do with this troubling story?
Well, I think a lot about it first. I'm trying to make sense of all this. A very technical point here, but I think it needs to be made. If we're going to parse words and try to see who's saying what here, technically, you can not be hostile to Jesus Christ and have a bias towards Islam. Do the Muslims have a Jesus? Sure they do. Is there a Jesus in the Quran? Sure there is. Could that be part of it? Well, I don't know. I'm just thinking this out. The issue that you present is one of them has to be mistaken or not telling the truth. Something is at issue here because it just doesn't line up is absolutely right. As a citizen, I want to know what is the truth about this judge. What does he say? What does he believe? How does he run the courtroom? And is it consistent with an honorable, respectable person who should be sitting in judgment over cases that come before him?
Well, right now we seem to be in the yellow zone, somewhere between the relative safety of the green zone and the relative disaster of the red zone. On the slippery slope, where a lot of us hear things like, oh, you Christians, relax. You know, you see a devil behind every tree, a devil under every rock. Just because we want to change AD and BC to BCE and CE, I don't get all worked up. And just because there's a judge who's going to be confirmed to the federal bench, who allegedly, and it doesn't even use the word allegedly in this story, has allowed for a Muslim to pray in a government setting, but would not allow for Christians to pray in a government. Don't worry about that. That's not. You get all worked up over things that are not all that important. But the slippery slope could end, maybe, at a point where somebody says, you know, we got a lot of government regulations for you people out at Lutheran Senior Services. I mean, we got to have inspections. You got to conform to certain rules as it pertains to the serving of food and parking and fire laws, and I could go on and on. And you know what? We don't like you talking about Jesus at Lutheran Senior Services either. So you're going to have to get rid of that Lutheran word, and you're going to have to get rid of that Chaplain Wise out there, because after all, we in the government care about the people you have at now secular senior services. And somebody would say, oh, Chuck, you're going crazy here. Don't be so alarmed. Don't be so worried. But they've been saying that for a long time now, and you and I have watched a lot of things go away, I think, like Christmas trees turned into holiday trees, etc. What do you think about this? Am I just overreacting?
No, I don't think you are. The slippery slope is, in fact, on a large scale, on a creation scale, a slope that takes us to a place and I don't want to pick on a particular government or a particular country or to say this is anti-American or anything like that, but scripturally, the slippery slope that we're all on is the slope caused by sin, which takes us further and further and further into sin and its consequences and away from a public message, a public witness. The church at one point, through Revelation, you'll come to this as you read through it. The church at one point will become so seemingly weak, so seemingly small, so seemingly insignificant that there won't seem to be any faithful people left at all. Are things getting worse for Christians? Yes, that's scriptural. Are things going to be perfect and happy and all the time? Well, no, they're not. The Christian life is a life of repentance, and it's a life of struggle against spiritual forces at work to silence us and to silence our confession and to keep us from giving witness and confession and showing publicly what it is we believe. Is this one instance of that? Maybe so. We dare not say, well, this is that thing in Revelation, but the overall progression of time is one in which the church faces bigger and worse and harder struggles day in and day out. Is this part of that larger struggle? Sure it is. So what should Christians do? You should continue to pray to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. When asked to pray publicly, do it that way. Continue to worship. Continue to study. Continue to be fed by the sacraments. And know who Jesus is and what his purpose for you is, which is salvation and eternal life, out of this struggle at the end of time and into a place where it doesn't exist at all.
In 2010, the entire House of Representatives and one-third of the United States Senate will be up for election. When people who are Christians, who in particular enjoy listening to this program, whether it's the text-driven 10 o'clock hour or the Ask the Pastor 11 o'clock hour, Central Standard Time, and they say to themselves, I have to think through, you know, who I'm going to vote for because my senator is up this time around, or one of my senators. And they say to themselves, well, you know, how are they doing with my pocketbook? Oh, man, they're thinking about that economy. And they're going, yeah, well, we got a war in Iraq, and we got a war in Afghanistan, and who knows, we might have a war with Iran. Oh, man, that's on my mind. And the federal deficit, oh, my goodness, and then there's how my senator might have voted on David Hamilton. Is that issue as important as those other things, or would you say, oh, no, that is a peripheral issue?
Well, it's not a peripheral issue. It is an important issue for Christians about who they vote for. Now, we're getting into the dangerous area of asking the pastor about his politics. So what I usually like to do is give away just enough to confuse everybody. But I think one good guiding principle for who should I vote for, how should I evaluate candidates for office is this. Do they advocate policies that are good stewardship of God's gifts and of His creation? Do they advocate policies that cherish and highly value the gift of life that comes from God? Do they cherish and advocate faith? Do they cherish and advocate the contributions that the church makes to society? Or does this candidate advocate policies that are sinful, that may not cause me to sin, but may cause my neighbor to sin? If you use that standard, I think you can make a good biblical Christian decision about who to vote for in an election.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
That is our guest here today, Chaplain Keith Wise, Lutheran Senior Services, Merrimack Bluffs.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.